Okay, so we're back in Matthew 21. Looking at a passage that comes directly on the heels of the triumphal entry, of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. So we have this picture, at least what we looked at last week, the picture of the Son of David coming humbly to his people, the king coming home to Zion, to Jerusalem, riding a donkey. This picture of a royal procession, the people throwing their cloaks down before him and laying down the palm fronds before him, symbolizing this picture of his right to rule over them. Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem. The people hailing his name, Hosanna to the Son of David. And throughout all of this, we don't see Jesus really speaking a word. And he doesn't really speak a word until he gets, as he enters Jerusalem and he goes into the temple. Then we hear Jesus speak. So he follows this royal procession down the Mount of Olives, up through the valley of Kidron and into Jerusalem, and he goes directly to the heart of the city. He goes directly to the temple. The king has now come home, and the king has come to clean house. So we do see this passage that we'll look at today kind of as a continuation of the triumphal entry. And that's kind of how Matthew presents it to us, right? Matthew presents it as if Jesus just rides into Jerusalem, and the first thing he does once he enters the city, as the people, the city is shaken, the city is stirred up, Jesus has created this earthquake in a sense, and he doesn't stop at the gates and greet all the people or the religious leaders and allow them to, you know, pay homage to him. He goes directly to the temple. So let me read all of these verses together so that we can kind of pick up on the flow. So this is beginning in Matthew 21, verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied, and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called the house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. So I mentioned last week that the triumphal entry is highly symbolic. And I think that, maybe I overstated my case. The passage that we see here in these five short verses is probably even more symbolic than what we see in the triumphal entry. Jesus' cleansing of the temple may be even more symbolic. It is at least, as one author has described it, at least the most public act of Jesus that he ever did. The most public act of Jesus took place in the cleansing of the temple. And we'll be able to unpack kind of the significance of that as we work our way through it. Basically, there's two parts to the section. There is the cleansing of the temple in 12 and 13 that is supported by Jesus' interpretation of Scripture. And then there is the healing and the praising of Jesus in 14 through 16, which is then supported by Jesus' interpretation of Scripture. So both of these acts are kind of one and the same. We have a cleansing and we have a healing. So now, before we dig into the passage, what is the significance of the temple for a Jew?
Where God resides.
Yeah. Is there anything more significant to a Jew than the temple? Yeah, probably not. Maybe the law, maybe the very words of God, but this is the center of everything for them. Remember the significance of the temple and the fact that this was where God promised to dwell with his people. He promised to be their God and that he would dwell with them. Where was that going to happen? That was going to happen in the temple or the tabernacle, the tent that God gave instructions to Moses to build. That was where God in his glory cloud descended, where he met with his people as his people were surrounded, the different tribes surrounded that tabernacle. And God promised that he would be with his people in this temple. And this temple, we know that was split up into different parts. The holy place and the most holy place and the holy of holies. And this is where God would dwell. This is where God would meet with his people. We also see that this is a place where sacrifices would be offered to this God who dwelt among his people. Because God dwelt with the people that were unclean. With the people who were sinful, who were defiant and rebellious. And there was no way that he was going to dwell with his people unless there was some sort of atonement that was provided. So God designed the temple to be the place of atonement. A place not only where he would dwell, but where a sacrifice would be provided so that he could dwell among his sinful people. And we also know that this place, this sacred space, was a very politically charged place. It was a center of their religious life. It was where God dwelt among them and where they offered sacrifice to him. But it was also a place that was highly significant for the Jewish people. And I think we see this from Jeremiah, but we see it all throughout the Old Testament. This was a sacred place. The Jews trusted in the fact that God dwelt among his people in this temple. That was where their security lied. I think we see that depicted in Psalm 48, where they walk around the city and they say, Mount Zion, this is God. This is our fortress. And instead of actually trusting in God to be their fortress, they trusted in the city. They trusted in the buildings. They trusted in the architecture. So, highly significant place. Where do you go to start a fight? You go to the most significant place. Where would we go if we wanted to start a fight? Well, do we have sacred places in America? We have national monuments. We have historical landmarks, right? But what if somebody came and tipped over the Lincoln Memorial? How would we respond? Well, hopefully, like we responded after 9/11. Somebody's going to fly a plane into our buildings? Well, you come to pick a fight with us. We're going to war. We're going to go to battle. And there's a possibility that Jesus did this. Well, he did it intentionally. But he may have actually done it to promote a fight. Why? Because he is the God of war. He is the God of justice. And he knows how to get on people's nerves. And so he came right to the center of their city, to their place of security and comfort, and he cleaned it up. He drained the swamp. That's what Jesus came to do. So what did he do when he entered the temple? He drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. It's really one verse. One verse that Matthew uses to describe what Jesus did. The temple, this is this is Herod's temple. So this is a massive complex. So I think some have estimated this Temple Mount, I think we hear it referred to nowadays, as being 40 acres. It's like 1,300 feet. It's a rectangle, 1,300 feet long and maybe 1,000 feet wide. And it's, somebody said it could fit 35 football fields on top of it. So this is a massive structure. And we know that the temple, the actual building that the Jews considered to be the temple, the sacred place, was only a part of that. And it was much bigger than what how big the tent was described in Exodus, and how big Solomon's temple was even years before this. It was a massive building, a beautiful building. And we know that there's separate courts that, you know, that are walled off and gated off from people. So there's the court of the Gentiles, which is like the outermost court, and of course the court of the women and the court of the Jews. So they had these different areas of the temple that people could go to. And unless you met the qualifications to go into the inner court, then you had to stay in these outer areas. But Matthew just uses one verse to describe what Jesus did. So we can't actually get from this verse the massive area that Jesus is really interacting with here. We don't know if this was just a small portion of the Temple Mount or if this was the outer courtyard. There seems to be indications that it was possibly just on the outside of the temple area. But this is where all the people were. And they're there because they're celebrating Passover. So this is the most significant religious holiday for the Jew. And they have all come to Jerusalem, one of the three festivals that required them being present in Jerusalem. And they've come to worship Yahweh, to worship him in his sacred place. So of course, what is required of them when they come is, well, they have to pay a tax, the temple tax that the priests required of the Jews had to be paid and was paid around the time of Passover, and the sacrifices that they had to offer. Some of these people, like Jesus himself, came from, 100 or so miles away from Galilee. This may be the only time they come to Jerusalem that year. So they've come to offer up their sacrifices, their pigeons or their bulls or their goats, whatever it might be, whatever they had to offer according to the law, they've come to do that. So then the picture we have is that Jesus comes into the midst of all of this with all of the people exchanging money, buying animals, paying taxes, and he starts driving the people out. The word is actually the word that's used to describe the unclean spirits and the demons that Jesus casts out, that he throws out of people. And this is the picture that we have. Jesus now, the king, humble, mounted on a donkey, riding in Jerusalem, not saying anything, now comes and he drives people out. He casts them out of the temple. So the sellers and the buyers are cast out. The money changers have their tables flipped over. Those who sold pigeons, like the pigeons would be kind of representative of the poorest people. This is what the poorest people could afford. And he takes their chairs and he just simply throws them across the room. Bobby Knight, right? Throwing chairs all over the place. So here we have Jesus flipping over these tables, driving these people out. John tells us that he used the whip of cords to drive the people out. What we see here is a man that is on fire. A man that is consumed with zeal for the righteousness and holiness of God. One that is driven by a passion for the purity of God's house. So when he sees what the temple has become, he gets angry. He sees what the people have tolerated and put up with and actually use themselves, and he responds in this righteous anger. Question. So how is this picture of a righteous Jesus, an angry Jesus, how does that fit in with our picture of a humble, gentle, and lowly Jesus? A meek Jesus. Do we have a category for this? Do we have a category for a righteous judge? Do we have a category for one who is consumed with a zeal for God's holiness and for his purity? Is that acceptable to us? Because I think we struggle with understanding of the righteousness and holiness of God. We struggle in looking at Jesus' humanity and his gentleness, and even how he describes himself as being meek, and him even coming into the city on a donkey. We're like, well, can this be the same person? Was he just overreacting, right? Because we all know examples of unrighteous anger. There's plenty of examples of that. But do we have a category for righteous anger? Paul says, be angry, but do not sin. Is it okay to be angry to the things about the things that God hates? Yes. Of course, we have to. We have to be angry at the things that God hates. Or else we just compromise. So we have to allow for this category to exist in our minds. Because Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And this is what God is like. God is full of steadfast love and mercy. But he is full of holiness. And he will judge. And he hates sin. Because sin is destructive and it dishonors his name. It does not bring him glory. So Jesus is showing us what God is like. A zeal for the righteousness and holiness of God. Passion for the purity of God's house. And what did he witness that was contradictory to that? What's so bad? I mean, this is the place of sacrifice. What's so bad about purchasing an animal to sacrifice in the temple? He's driving the buyers and the sellers out. The money changers that are there to collect the tax, they're there to convert this the common coin into a very special, pure silver coin. What's so bad about what they're doing here? And we know that this Jerusalem would have been swelling with people. We know that this service that was being provided in the temple was going to be in high demand. The assumption that we make is that there was probably some higher exchange rates than you would typically expect somewhere outside of Jerusalem. So the money changers were there inflating the numbers a little bit. They were probably playing with the whole idea of supply and demand. And they were probably taking advantage of the people in light of this. So the priest did not want to touch the Seleucid coin, the coin with pictures of the pagan deity stamped on it. So they only accepted the Tyrian coin, which is probably not that much better. But the Tyrian coin had a higher degree, a higher purity of silver in it. So it was worth more. Right, you have a coin that weighs half a shekel or whatever it was, that is more pure silver than the Seleucid coin. You know, which one are you going to take? You're going to take the one that has more silver in it because it's more valuable. So there could have been a little bit of that going on. And of course, they probably got their fair share of whatever the exchange rate was, whatever the money changers were skimming off of the exchange rate. They were probably taking a little bit from the money changers and, you know, padding their pockets a little bit, even though the temple tax probably did enough of that. And we know that the animals probably wouldn't have been sold at a much higher rate than you would find outside of Jerusalem. But what weigh your options? Are you gonna bring your own animal from 100 miles away and risk that animal becoming unblemished somehow along the journey, and then thus making it, you know, unable to be offered up as a sacrifice? Are you going to take that risk, or are you just going to pay a little bit more for it in Jerusalem? So we can imagine that this arrangement was incredibly easy to take advantage of the pilgrims who've come to worship, to celebrate Passover. They don't want to risk their offering failing the required inspection by the priests. What if the priest says, this one's not good enough? Why don't we just purchase the one that the priest has provided? And it created this perfect environment in which corruption can take place. So we all know that when you go into a foreign country, the last place you want to exchange your currency is at the airport. That is the last place where you'd exchange your currency. You go there, you know that you're going to get ripped off. But it's convenient, right? You don't have to, you know, catch an Uber or a taxi to go somewhere else to exchange your currency. It's right there. You're already there. You might as well just pay a little bit higher fee for it while you're there, knowing that you're going to get ripped off a little bit. So this is probably how the sellers and the money changers operated in the temple. They could set that exchange rate wherever they wanted. They could control supply and demand however they wanted to do it. And they could get their own cut on the side. And this may have been what Jesus was so worked up about. May have been. I'm assuming that it has at least a part to do with it. But his response is based on the scriptures. What he sees happening in the temple does not jive with what scripture says. So what does he see in the scriptures? Well, he says to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. So Jesus quotes from two prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah. And he recognizes scripture's authority. It is written. God has said. This is what the word of God says. The first part of the quotation here, my house shall be called the house of prayer, is from Isaiah 56. Now, this chapter is really a unique chapter because it's talking about those who would join themselves to Yahweh, who would swear their allegiance to Yahweh, where he would be their Lord. And he describes three groups of people. He describes the eunuchs. He describes the foreigners. So we can think of the Gentiles there. And he describes the man, the singular individual. Those who swear their allegiance to me, who keep my Sabbaths, right? Who recognize my festivals, they're the ones that will be blessed. Listen to what he says in Isaiah 56. The foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. So as Isaiah has this vision, he receives this word from the Lord. He sees people being gathered to the Lord, those who are faithful to his covenant. Even the eunuchs, even the nations, even the peoples from the foreign nations, those who keep my covenant will be gathered. I will bring them in to Mount Zion. I will bless them. Their sacrifices are going to be an accepted sacrifice. Their offerings will be accepted on my altar. And I'm going to make them joyful in my house of prayer. Why? Because my house will be called a house of prayer for all peoples. That's what my house is. That's what my temple is. House is just another word for temple. That is what my house will be. A house of prayer for all nations. What is he describing? He's describing their worship. He's describing the fact that they are not just coming there to pray, but that the nations are coming there to worship, offering up sacrifices, burnt offerings, make sacrifices. They're there, gathered at the holy mountain. God has gathered them and brought them in so that they would worship at his house. All those outcasts, foreigners, Gentiles, eunuchs, they're all going to be gathered in because God's house is a place for everybody. Everybody who wants to swear their allegiance to him, they are welcome. They align themselves with the Lord, then they will be gathered together. So the temple is a place, from what Jesus says, it's a place not just for people to gather to pray, but a place where all the nations gather to pray, to worship God, to worship the God who gathers them. That's what Jesus seems to be saying. And we see in the second half of his saying is taken from Jeremiah 7, which is what Cody read. Now, Jeremiah, this chapter, it's like a warning to the people of Israel. The people have failed to walk in the ways of the Lord. And the Lord explains to Jeremiah that they are thoroughly corrupt. They're idolatrous. They're stubborn. The Lord explains to Jeremiah that though they are thoroughly corrupt, idolatrous, and stubborn, the Lord tells Jeremiah that they will in fact not listen to his words. He will call them to amend their ways, and yet they will refuse, just like they've done to all the prophets the Lord has persistently sent to them. They are in fact worse than their fathers, the generation of his wrath. And yet, the people think they're safe. They cry out those deceptive words, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Look at the buildings God has made. Look at its structures. Look at its bulwarks. Look at how impressive this is. We are delivered. We're safe. No one can touch us. The Lord says through Jeremiah, "Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal and murder and commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in my house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing all of these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord." You hear what they're saying. You hear what Jeremiah is saying, what the Lord is saying. The people are trusting in deceptive words. Words that deceive. The people are believing a lie. No matter how significant God's dwelling place was among them, it was not going to protect them from God's judgment. The temple of the Lord. No matter how many times you say it, it's not going to keep you safe. So they are thinking that Jerusalem won't be destroyed, that Jeremiah's words will not become true, because, well, at the center, at the heart of Jerusalem is the temple of the Lord, right? There's no way that they can be saved, that they can be destroyed. There's no way that God would allow his temple to be desecrated. God won't do that. That's his sacred, that's his house. What kind of God would he be if you let his house be destroyed? Right? We all know what it's like to defend our house and our property and our rights, our possessions. Won't God do the same? Yet the Lord takes them to task. The Lord disciplines them because they vainly trust in the fact that God dwells among them in a special place, but they refuse to amend their ways. So they think that they can worship God on Saturday and live like pagans Sunday through Friday, and that they'll still be safe. Well, because of the temple. So it is this deceptive hypocrisy that God is confronting, right? That's what makes the temple a den of robbers. So notice the context then of that phrase. He's not just talking about a little bit of financial corruption, right? He's not just talking about a little bit of people skimming a little more out of the exchange rate. He's talking about something vastly different than that. Far more damning than that. The people refuse to follow him and obey him and keep his law, his word that tells them not to kill each other, to not commit adultery, to not swear falsely, and yet they think they can get away with it because the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. So they've made his house a hideout for thieves, a cave for the corrupt, a lair for the licentious. And then the Lord gives them an example of why they're believing a lie. The Lord tells them to go on a journey to Shiloh. Go and visit that ancient site. Go and see what's there. Take a trip. And you know what they'll find? They'll find nothing. Why? Well, Ichabod. What does that mean? The glory has departed. The glory has left Shiloh. We know about Shiloh. We know that Eli was there and his sons. His sons that were so corrupt, they desecrated God's tent, God's house that was in Shiloh. Before it became the temple, that was where the house was, the tabernacle was. It was in Shiloh before Solomon built his temple. And what happened? Well, the priests were so corrupt that God sent judgment upon that house. The God that is full of mercy and steadfast love judged his people because of their corruption. And the Ark of the Covenant was taken away. The Philistines came and defeated the Israelites, killed like 34,000 of them, killed Eli's sons, and the Ark was taken by the pagans. And it was put into their temple. And when Eli hears about this, he's devastated, and he's so fat, he falls down and breaks his neck and dies. And that was God's will to judge them because of their corruption. So when the child is born and he's named Ichabod, which means the glory departs, the glory has left, he's describing something that has happened here for the people. The glory is gone. God is no longer dwelling among his people. And what does that mean? It means that the fat priest Eli, who is so heavy, which is the word, the play on words there between glory and heavy, he's so heavy, he falls down and breaks his neck. The glory is gone. And what do you have left? You have a fat, heavy priest who's being judged by Yahweh. So God tells, through Jeremiah, the people in Jerusalem to go to Shiloh and see what happened there. Why? Because that's what's going to happen to them. I've already scattered your kinsmen. You go look at the northern tribes. They've already been taken into captivity. I've already sent them into exile, and that's what's going to happen to you. Why? Because you've made my house a den of robbers. You're too corrupt. You won't listen to me anymore. You're worse than your fathers. So the same thing is happening in Jesus' day. Not just looking at the corruption that's taking place within these temple transactions, but looking at the people as a whole. This is not what my house will be called. It's not going to be a den of robbers. I'm not going to allow this to take place any longer. But my house will be called the house of prayer for all the peoples. Because when I gather you to the true Mount Zion, to the new Jerusalem, in the new and better temple, that's what's going to happen there. The people are going to come together to worship me. All the people, every nation, from sea to sea. So I think that we see what Jesus is doing. He's not just calling out the greed of the money changers or the priests. He's calling out the people for all of their sins. And this is only going to intensify while he's in Jerusalem. This is just the beginning of it. It's only from here, it's only going to get worse. He's going to get more specific. The people looked to this massive, beautiful temple of Herod. Amazing structure. For the ancient world, you know, maybe on par with the Great Pyramids. They looked to it and said, look at how beautiful this is. Isn't it wonderful? Look at how many buildings are down there. Such a big, cool place. And yet Jesus tells them in just a few chapters that all those stones are going to be torn down. Not one will be left upon another. And I think there's one other element that will help us to understand what Jesus is doing here. How we should understand his actions and his words, because Matthew does not give us a ton of detail. I think once we see Jesus' actions here through the lens of a prophet, we could see exactly what he's doing. So in reality, how much of a cleansing did he provide the temple? You know, once he, you know, drove the people out, did they just stay out? Once he flipped the tables over, did they just stay flipped over? Once he threw the chairs, I mean, what actually took place? And we could make the assumption that as soon as Jesus was done teaching, after this very passage, he leaves, the people probably just set the tables back up. And they came back in and they continued what they were doing. So we know that the cleansing that Jesus has provided here is not a real transformative cleansing, but it's symbolic. It's symbolic, I think, of a future destruction of that very building that he is going to elaborate on as we go through these final chapters of Matthew. Now, why would we interpret it as being symbolic? Well, we remember that the end of the triumphal entry in verse 11, when the city is stirred up and they wonder, well, who is Jesus? Who is this guy? The crowds from Galilee say, well, this is the prophet. This is the prophet. This is Jesus of Nazareth. And what do prophets do? Well, sometimes prophets do weird stuff, like Ezekiel. Sometimes prophets do these things that you could call them like a sign act. So they act something out that's intended to symbolize something else. So whether it's a spiritual truth or whether it's like a future historical event or something like that. And Ezekiel did this a number of times, and he's probably the best at it. So he had a little bit of an actor in him. And the Lord tells Ezekiel, well, I want you to do a sign act for my people. So take a brick and write Jerusalem on it. Okay, so he takes a brick and he writes, put the brick down, and then I want you to build siege works against the brick. So he's building like a little ancient Lego structure to symbolize that Jerusalem is going to be besieged, that Jerusalem is going to be surrounded by its enemies, and that they're going to build all of these different things to overtake the city, right? To destroy the city. So build me a little model of it, and then what I want you to do is I want you to lay on your side for 390 days. And then I want you to flip over and lay on your other side for 40 days to symbolize the significance of the people's sin, the northern kingdom and then the kingdom of Judah. Another thing he does is that he tells Ezekiel to pack a bag. So I want you to symbolize the fact that my people are going to be brought into exile, that they're going to be taken captive by a foreign nation. So pack a bag, pick your best suitcase, and then I want you to leave in the beginning of the day. And then you're going to come back, and then I want you to dig a hole in the wall, and I want you to crawl through the hole with your bag. And that's going to symbolize to my people that they're going to be brought out into exile. So what we have these precedents then, that these weird sign acts that these prophets did to symbolize something greater. And I think that's the framework through which we should see Jesus' actions here in the temple. Jesus, Matthew tells us, is a prophet. And what do prophets do? Well, they act things out. They act things out to symbolize something far greater that's going to happen. So Jesus is acting out here in a symbolic fashion the coming destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. So that's what he's pointing to. Now some have said that this is the act that is going to result in his death. Why? Well, think about this. The temple is massively important for the Jew. Massively important for the zealots, for everybody who is eager to see Jerusalem's rise. And if the Romans, who are right there, right by the Temple Mount, watching probably this happening, if they see that Jesus is somehow acting out a destruction of the city, which is a threat not just to the Jews, but to the Romans as well, well then maybe, maybe this would prompt a swift response. Maybe they would be forced to act to prevent this type of thing from happening. So interestingly, in Matthew's gospel, this is the one thing that gets brought up against Jesus. That he says, I will destroy this temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Look at it. He's a violent revolutionary. You must put him to death. He wants to destroy this temple. So it's possible that he is now seen as one who is a threat to the Jews and the Romans. I don't think we can necessarily go all the way with that, but it is interesting to see how it fits in. So that is the first part, the first cleansing of the temple we see here. The second part, which we'll move through more quickly, is here when Jesus heals the blind and the lame. This is unique to Matthew's gospel, right? And Jesus performs this miracle in the temple, the only miracles he'll perform in Jerusalem. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. These acts of healing are unique, in that they testify to Jesus' messianic identity. Why? What would happen when the Messiah would come? Well, the blind are going to see, and the lame are going to leap for joy. We see this basically being supported by the fact that Jesus is again called the Son of David. Who is the Son of David? He is the King. Right? It's what the blind men said about Jesus as he was leaving Jericho, about to enter into Jerusalem. It's what the people, the crowds, were shouting as Jesus descended from the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. And it's what the children are crying out here in the temple. Hosanna to the Son of David. Praise the Messianic King. Now it is interesting here that you have blind and lame people in the temple, or at least in the outer courtyards. So a blind or lame person was prohibited from being a priest. And David himself says that the blind and the lame will not be allowed into the house. And yet Jesus is here as the greater David, providing a healing for the blind and the lame. It's a contrast with David, his father. But the healings are not all received by those who witness them. It's extraordinary. The chief priests saw the wonderful things that Jesus did, and they were infuriated. They think, well, miracles can't happen because science says so, or the science says so. So everybody that says a miracle happened was just a deceived, gullible believer. And yet the chief priests and the scribes here, who are not pro-Jesus, they saw the wonderful things that he was doing. They didn't deny the fact that he was actually healing blind people and making the lame to walk. They just hated the fact that he was doing it. So they saw the wonderful things that he did, the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, and they were indignant. They said to him, do you hear what these are saying? So this is the first mention of the reception that Jesus received by those who were opposed to him. They try to take him to task. Can't you say something to shut these children up? It's interesting that their reaction is not necessarily to the cleansing in the temple, right? Not to the driving out of the people and the overturning of the chairs and the tables. The reaction is to the wonderful things, the marvelous things that Jesus did. We can't have that happen. We don't want miracles here. We need to make some money. And the shouts of the children, they're just making a bunch of noise. We have business to conduct. This is a holy, sacred place. God dwells here. Keep the kids silent. Now, it's not just that they're making noise. It's what they were shouting, right? It's what they were saying. This Matthew tells us that they were indignant. So that's the same word that is used of the ten when they find out that James and John wanted to have the special places in the kingdom. The ten were indignant. They were angry at James and John for beating them to that moment by asking, you know, if they could sit at his right hand and his left hand. Here, the scribes and the chief priests, they are angry because the children are saying something they don't believe in. Children are praising Jesus, praising the Son of David, the King, and they're angry. So they confront Jesus. Do you hear what these are saying? Now, it kind of implies from their perspective how ridiculous the children are. Right? Questioning the legitimacy of the children's praises, of their claims. They're saying that you are the Son of David. Can you believe it? Do you hear what they're saying? Oh my gosh. And Jesus' response is beautiful. Yeah. I do. I hear what they're saying. Yes. He follows this up with a question of his own, but his clear, very succinct affirmation, so good. It totally stops their attempt to undermine what the children are saying. Maybe he said it with a smile on his face, while the chief priests and scribes are disgusted at what the children are saying. They have a scowl and they're angry. Their brow is furrowed, and Jesus gladly receives the praises of the children. The children are doing what they were created to do. That's his point. They're singing praises to their king. And what this does is it actually puts the chief priests and the scribes to shame. The children, the littlest among us, the nursing infants are praising the Son of David and you're not? So Jesus asked them if they've ever read their Bibles before. The scribes and the chief priests, right? The masters of the biblical text. The ones who carry on the traditions, who interpret it authoritatively. Have you never read the Psalms? Have you never read Psalm 8? Psalm 8, the psalm of praise to our God for his wonderful works, his majesty, his glory, the glory that he set above the heavens. The fact that he's created man, he's created this massive universe, he's put all these things in place, and he's created man, crowned him with glory and honor, placed all things under his feet. Have you never read what the children said in response to that? That out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger? Interestingly, that the power here, the strength that God has established, comes out of the mouths of children. And there's kind of this picture, I guess, then of the contrast between children and the idea of strength, right? You don't normally associate strength with children. And in one way, that's what he's doing, but he's not just contrasting the strength with the child. He's saying that the words that the child speaks is how God establishes his strength, how God stills the foes and the avenger, how God tears down and destroys his enemies. The children that say those, that speak those powerful words, that's how God defeats his enemies. He uses the weak children who speak words of power to bring his enemies down. It's not that the children are strong, it's the words that they speak that are strong, that destroy enemies. This is how God fights his enemies. And that must be what is happening here in the temple, because that's what Jesus is alluding to. That's what he's describing to the chief priests and the scribes. These children here are putting you to shame. They're singing my praises. Hosanna to the Son of David. Have you never read? Have you never read in the Bible where it says that this is what is going to happen? So how does Jesus apply to himself? It's our final point here. The psalmist recognizes that the Lord is worthy of praise. His deeds are wonderful and majestic, glorious in the heavens and on the earth. And Jesus sees the children's praise of him as the Son of David, as the fulfillment of the psalm, Psalm 8:2. Whose deeds are wonderful? Well, Matthew just told us that his deeds are wonderful. He is worthy of praise. He is the Lord. And in him, the glory of the Lord has come to his temple. The glory of the Lord has shone forth through Jesus. Once we see this in light of the entire passage, it makes sense. All that the chief priests and the scribes hear is a noise, just a racket. That's all that they hear. And yet Jesus hears the beautiful words of the children doing what they were created to do, to praise him as the Lord of glory. It's just an amazing picture. You have all of that descriptions of the glory of God leaving, Ichabod. You have Ezekiel's picture of the glory of God leaving, this weird glory machine in his vision in Ezekiel, I think, 10. The glory of God leaving the temple, Solomon's temple. And there's never a moment in which you expect that glory to come back. Once it left Solomon's temple, it stayed gone. And yet here, in the person of Jesus, the true, better, permanent temple, the glory comes back. And the glory is recognized by the children who see his wonderful deeds and praise him as the king. And it's not recognized by the chief priests and the scribes. And that is to their shame. Remember, we were reading The Magician's Nephew. And it's the first book in the Chronicles of Narnia. And there's this part in the book where the two kids and some other people, they get transported into a new world. And it's like the beginning of this world that's being described. And you hear this voice and you see this lion. And this lion is singing. And as he sings, the world is being created, right? The mountains and the rivers and the water and the grass is coming up. And then all of a sudden these animals start popping up out of the ground. And the children are just amazed that the lion is singing. This voice is coming from this lion as he forms and creates this new world. They hear beautiful music and its power to create a whole new world. But yet there's one person there who does not like the music. It's Uncle Andrew. He cannot despise the music. It grinds on him. It irritates him. And he's driven to despair. Get away from the lion and stay away from the noise. The self-absorbed Uncle Andrew cannot bear to hear the song that the lion is singing. And yet the children are delighted by it. And they're drawn near and they pursue this lion. They're a little bit intimidated and terrified, but they draw near to the lion. I think that's a picture of what we see happening as Jesus comes to the heart of the city, right into the temple. Here comes the lion from the tribe of Judah. Some are going to be drawn to him and see his wonderful works and proclaim his praise, and some are going to be repulsed, opposed to him in his reign, in his power, in his beauty. All the while, Jesus is depicting to them what is ultimately going to happen in just a generation. Let's pray.